No, it's quite a tremendous responsibility and a task to come up and speak about the one who is the Holy, Holy, Holy One, to try to describe the one who is indescribable. And I don't take this responsibility lightly. I appreciate the opportunity, but I also understand the soberness and the diligence that I need to have and the dependence upon the Spirit of God as I come and stand before you. And hopefully this morning, as we dig back into 1 Samuel chapter 14, that it will be the Spirit of God who speaks to you, that I ask you even now, as we have considered the holiness of God, considered the fact that He should be exalted, considered the fact that all we have is Christ. I mean, when we stand before God and God says, why should you come into paradise? Why should you come into heaven? Hopefully you won't begin to think about all the wonderful things that you have done with your life, the accomplishments that you made, and you'll pull out this big resume and see and talk about your ministries and talk about your family and talk about your success, your bank account, whatever it may be. But you will say to God Almighty, maybe with tears in your eyes or tears bowed, whatever it may be, you will say, all I have is Christ. I cling to Him. There is nothing else I offer, for it's His righteousness alone that I claim, and my faith is in Him alone. Hopefully that'll be your testimony, and that is what the elders here at Grace Bible Church, hopefully that is our desire, that you will learn that as you sit in the assembly of saints. Well, we are going to look again at 1 Samuel chapter 14. I encourage you to open your Bibles to that section of Scripture, and we are going to look in particular at three lessons from the life of Jonathan. I will read a section of Scripture again in verse 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through, we will stop around verse 22. Again, the context here is that the enemy, the Philistines, have taken over the nation of Israel. They have set up posts or garrisons in every city, and the promised land that God had given to the people was no longer theirs. The Philistines had taken it over. Saul, in the previous chapter, had tried to stand up against that, but then the Philistine army massed against him, and most of Saul's men had fled, and Saul himself acted rashly and foolishly. And so we find ourselves in a desperate situation in the nation of Israel's history as we begin chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul, his father, was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. That's all that was left, the soldiers, unarmed soldiers that were left. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, Ichabod meaning the glory has departed, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the line of priests that now have been cut off from their priestly responsibilities. The Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. It means that they were two big cliffs with a big valley in between, so he had to go all the way down one side and come all the way back up the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Shena. In front of the one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer and said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." What a great friend he was. We all need friends like that. Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them." So on the bottom, when they got to the bottom, they would show themselves to them, show the Philistines that they were coming out from the rocks. And if they say this to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, "Come up to us," then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrisons of Philistines who were up on the cliff. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews, they're coming out of the holes, and which where they have hidden." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Hey, come up to us, and we will show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his knees, and his armor-bearer after him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan. And as he came, after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp of the field and among all the people. The garrison and all the raiders also trembled. And the earthquake! God added his amen to the work of Jonathan. So that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. What a great way of describing it. Melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." When they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and his people who were with him assembled. And they went to the battle. The battle, you see, that had already started. Jonathan and his armor bearer were there, and the Lord was there. And indeed, every man's sword within the Philistines' camp was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined with the advancing Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. After all that, we can see in verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." And the battle shifted to Beth Avon. Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning. Lord, as we come to you and we come to this passage of Scripture and we consider Jonathan once again, we do ask you that your word will be our authority, and that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our chief concern. For hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. All right. Just to bring you up to speed a little bit, quick review. We looked at the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Many times there's a big difference between a father and a son. They can have different personalities, different goals, different things. A lot of times it's nice if a son kind of follows his father's footsteps. So that doesn't happen all the times. And many times it's a good reason that why it doesn't happen. But here in this situation, Saul had kind of been pushed into this kinghood. God had anointed him as king and said, "Really, the opportunity to establish a kingdom for the glory of God is in your hands." It was wide open for him. But instead of submitting to the Lord and doing his will, he was rash and impatient. So the difference we see in Saul and Jonathan is, number one, that Saul was indecisive here in this situation, and yet Jonathan was decisive. Saul, where do we find Saul? We find Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree, just taking it easy, trying to figure out what to do. I don't know what to do here. How can I? Oh, I just know. What do I do? And there he sits in the shade of the pomegranate tree, drinking pomegranate juice. But Jonathan said, there was a job to be done. Come on, let's go do it. He had a plan, and he was decisive. He acted. Young people, have a plan. Be active. Do something. Be involved. Get involved. Don't just say, well, it's my parents' job to do everything. I just kind of need to sit around and kind of soak it in. Sit under the pomegranate tree of my household and drink in all that juice. No. Do hard things for the sake of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a plan. He went and did hard things. Jonathan did. And the second difference between Saul and Jonathan is that Saul was rash, and yet Jonathan was bold. And typically we may be a little bit confused about those two things. We may kind of see them dovetail together, but they're really distinct. Because rash, when you're acting rashly, it's based on thoughtlessness. You're just kind of reacting to a situation. Something bothers you and troubles you, and you react to it. And you're rash. Boldness is thoughtful. Rashness is based on impatience, where boldness is based upon faith and courage. So there's a real distinction between the two. You may not, as you look at two people moving into a situation, boldly going, you may say, oh, I don't know which is which. You may not know. But boldness is based on forethought. Boldness is based on courage and faith. And that is what God calls you to do, not to act rashly. We see that in the life of Saul. So, as we move in, I want us just to consider three things about Jonathan. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, to these filthy heathen, to these disgusting pagans. It's a real slur here that Jonathan throws out against them when he calls them uncircumcised. There's a sense of wrath and rage in him. And so our first lesson that we get from Jonathan is, even though this seems to be contrary to our call as followers of Jesus Christ, is there is a time to be indignant. There is a time to be indignant. What brought about this indignant attitude in Jonathan? Think about what's happening here. God had promised the nation of Israel that he was going to give them a land. And in this land, they were going to live under God as their king. And then that relationship between this exclusive, beloved, devotional relationship between the King Jehovah and his people was supposed to display the glory of God to the world. So all the nations would look at the nation of Israel and they would say, wow, that's what it means. That's what it means to be in a relationship with Jehovah. That's something I want. The glory of God is displayed through this nation. However, that's not happening here. In fact, the Philistines now are occupying the promised land, the very land that God had given to the nation of Israel. And as they occupy that land, they are showing their disdain for Jehovah. And they are saying that their God, Dagon, is greater than Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Jonathan was furious when he saw the name of his God being trampled on by the Philistines. It was indignant. He was indignant, and it was based in the fact that he had a jealousy for God's honor. He was jealous for the name of the Lord. Turn back to chapter 12. Look at verse 22 of chapter 12. First line verse 22 of chapter 12 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Now, if we were going to finish that sentence, most of us rightfully so, would say, "For the Lord will not forsake his people because the Lord loves his people." Right? The Lord will not forsake his people because they belong to him. They're his people. He loves them. He cares for them. He has compassion on them, which is all true. But there's something else here. There's another reason why God will not forsake his people. Notice, it says, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Jonathan understood that. There was something great and marvelous and glorious about the name of the Lord. And when that name was being trampled on, it was worth it to stand up and defend the honor of Jehovah. He was jealous for God's glory. Look, go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll see this again. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is from the mouth of young David, who is going to be soon to be king. And of course, we're going to have so much that we can learn from the life of David. But just to give you a brief preview of that, verse 36, 1 Samuel 17, verse 36, David speaking to Saul here says this: "Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Do you hear that? The same expression? And do you see the connection? This filth has defied the armies of the living God. He stands up for something because of, not that he's any better, but because he understands the honor of the one he's defending. And there is a time to defend God's honor. He was jealous for it. Now, it's a funny thing, because jealousy is not typically the word that we apply as a good emotion. I mean, let's think about it. If I said, I'm jealous. If I say I have jealousy, or I'm controlled by jealousy, whatever that may, if I use that word, most of the time we're going to have a negative connotation for that. That means what's the result of jealousy? Well, we have wife abuse, that is the result of jealousy. It's negative. It's not something you want in your life. I mean, when's the last time, church gets together? Okay. And they set up a pastoral search committee, or they're looking, or maybe within the body, they're looking for elders or Sunday school teacher. They're looking for a leader or a pastor within the church. Let's think about it for a second. Okay, so they have these different qualifications. This is what we want. We want somebody who's educated, someone who knows the Bible well, right? This is what we want, somebody who knows Scripture well. We want somebody who's dynamic. We want somebody who's has good leadership responsibilities and characteristics. But on that list, are you going to find, and we want someone who is jealous. So, as I'm interviewing, do you consider yourself a jealous person? Are we going to ask that question? No, we're not going to be interested in that. In fact, if they said yes to that, then we would question whether or not we would want them in leadership. But look through Scripture. And as you look at the great late leaders of Scripture, you look at them, they were all jealous for God's honor. And God himself says that he is a jealous God. In fact, we sing songs about the names of God, and there's a big poster with "I am" in the middle. Anybody ever seen that poster? The "I am"? And then it has all the names of God. I wonder if jealousy is written on that. Because in Exodus chapter 34, it says that God's name is jealous, for he is a jealous God. That's his name. His name on the back of his jersey is jealous. And so what do we have to do with that? Let me just give you one example of that, and then I'll carry you that. Numbers chapter 25. Why don't you look at that if you have your Bibles and you can flip there quick enough. It's before 1 Samuel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 25. Here's the story. The nation of Israel has fallen into sin. The nation of Israel in particular has fallen into sexual immorality. They are just sleeping around with all the people and all the nations around them, in particular the Moabites. As a result of this, see, sin, oh, but it's just kind of, you know, it feels right. You know, I mean, I'm kind of getting bored with just my one wife, you know, so, you know, it kind of feels right to kind of spread it out a little bit. I mean, it's just about love. It's just love, right? But there's consequences for our sin when God says a boundary, here's the boundary. These boundaries that I'm setting for you are good for you and not bad for you. I set up this boundary that you should have one wife. And your wife should be from those who have the same faith as you have. Believers in Jehovah, believers in God. So this needs to be the boundaries that I set for you. And it's good to be within those boundaries. It's helpful for you. Because what happens when you step outside those boundaries, and when they did that, you say, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, I just can't, you know, it's just who I am, you know. It's just how God, you made me, God. You made me to have all these desires. And when you step out the side of the boundaries, what happened to the Israelites, what happened to you, they began to serve Baal as a result of it. So they ran into immorality, and then they became servants of Baal. God judged them and brought a plague on the nation of Israel. When the plague came, put yourself in the shoes. The plague comes. Now some of your children are dying. All right? Bad things are happening to you. Now you're not healthy anymore. It doesn't matter if you go to the health food store. You feel sick and you feel lousy. Bad things are happening. People are dying around you. You begin to think, why is this happening? And you think, oh, maybe it was me. And then that's exactly what the nation of Israel did. They began to confess their sin and repent of their sin. So there was a stirring within the camp. A revival was happening where they were turning back to Jehovah, turning away from Baal, turning away from their sin. In the midst of this revival, one Israelite man says, uh-uh, this ain't happening. And in front of everybody, he brings into the camp a Midianite woman. And in front of everyone, he lays down and has sex with her right next to the tabernacle where God's glory dwells. And as that act is going on, the people are thrown in a lurch. In the midst of their repentance, here this gross sin is happening. This rebellious attitude, this defiance to Jehovah, this saying, no, repentance is not going to be the way we go. Phinehas, the priest, hears about it. And when he hears about it, he's enraged. Why is he enraged? Because he's jealous for the Lord's honor. And he goes and takes his javelin. This is graphic. He takes his javelin right in, and as they are laying with each other, he takes it and just goes and impales both of them right there. And there they die. That's not how we would respond today, is it? And that's not what I'm telling you how you respond. Don't go over to your neighbor's house today with a javelin. But there is an attitude here that we need to grab. Look what it says. Look at how God responds to this. Verse 10 of chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Because he was zealous, and that word really, in this context, should be jealous. Because he was zealous or jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy or my zeal. That act, the horrible act, turned back the wrath of God. Notice what it says. Verse 12. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. God is honored by this act of this because he stopped this horrific, defiant, rebellious, in-your-face God behavior from this Israelite who sought to turn the whole nation back into their sin. And Phinehas said, no, we are not going to have that, defending the honor of God. So with this idea of jealousy, and you know, it's a really graphic event, and I, like I said, we respond, we act differently here. We have to decide, however, what are we going to do with jealousy? What are we going to do with jealousy? Because we read in the Bible that the Bible says that God is a jealous God, and yet our understanding of jealousy, 99% of the time, fits into a negative camp. So either when we come to the passage of the Scripture where it says God is a jealous God, either we try to hum and haw and we say, well, doesn't really mean jealous, like, you know, it just kind of means that he, you know, he kind of wants to take care of us, or, you know, either we kind of hem and haw around it, or we take the time to define it. What God really means when he says he's jealous, that we have lost the meaning of what it really means. And we need to go and understand exactly what God means by jealousy, so we're not thinking that God in some way has some sort of uncontrolled passions that is governing him, that he's just kind of rash in his behavior when we think of God being a jealous God, because it's none of that at all. So do that. Let's just look at three different words. Envy. Envy. Envy is this: a desire to have what is not yours. And along with that, a disdain for the one who has it. Right? Envy. When you envy something, you want something that somebody else has, and then that gives you negative feelings about that person. You kind of think, he doesn't deserve it. Or I deserve it more. I need to get it. Right? That's envy. Zealous. Zealous means a great desire to accomplish something. Now, jealousy fits right under that. Jealousy is a subcategory of the general term zealous. That's why it's a fine way to translate it in Numbers 25 when he says zealous. However, but there's a little something more about jealousy that I think better fits the context. And here it is. This is what jealousy means: a desire to protect a loved one and have exclusive devotion in that relationship. A desire to protect a loved one and have exclusive devotion, okay? Exclusive devotion between me and you in that relationship, in that promise, in that relationship that we have to each other. I want there to be exclusive devotion. I don't want to share that. That part, that relationship. Okay, desire to protect a loved one and have exclusive devotion in the relationship. I think to confirm that, here's a dictionary definition from 1913, Webster's. Do I have that? Here it is. Zealous, solicitous, which means a deep desire to protect and care for loved ones. Vigilant, demanding exclusive devotion, intolerant of rivals. That's what it said about jealousy in 1913. Okay? Now, the neat thing about it is that within the definition, where do they go for a resource to determine what this word jealousy means? They turned to Scripture itself in 1913, and they said, and they use in the definition, and an example of that is Exodus 34:14, which says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." See, the problem with this is that is not how we use jealousy today. Here, if you Bing it on your internet and you want the definition, here's what you get. Next definition. Jealousy is an emotion typically referring to the negative thoughts and feelings of insecurity, fear, anxiety over an anticipated loss of something that person values, particularly in reference to a human connection. So there is a personal there, human connection there. But it's saying, you know, it's typically referring to a negative. You know, when you feel insecure or you feel fearful or you feel anxiety, not over a real even loss, something that's just anticipated. You're just kind of making it up. Or you think that you saw, I think I saw her talking to so-and-so. And now, you know, I got to stop that. You know, you don't even have facts. You're just making guesses. And that's jealousy. And then it goes on to give you some sub-definitions of the word jealousy here. Feeling resentment because of another's success, that's really more envy than it is jealousy. Characterized by or proceeding from suspicious fears or envious resentment. There you go, the word envy is right in there. troubled by suspicions or fears of rivals. And then notice the very last definition in the subcategory is the very first one in 1913. Solicitous or vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. Isn't that funny? It's about ready to drop off. In 20 years, that definition may no longer be there. It's the very last one on the list. Because we have lost that meaning of jealousy. So when we see it in Scripture, we just have to say, whoa, God is jealous? Whoa. But if we see it defined as it should be, solicitous, or this desire to protect, or vigilant in maintaining or guarding something, then it means something. And once again, it has the meaning that God wants it to mean. Do I have that clip? Do I have a video clip back there or not? You know, we're going to have to wait on that video clip. We'll wait for Grace Bible Institute for that because of the time. When we come to the word jealousy, this is what you need to understand about it. It always has to have three parties are a part of jealousy. You have this. You have the lover. Jonathan Nieto, can you stand up? And you have the beloved. Let's see. Everybody, all the girls are hiding right now. Hannah, can you stand up for me? And then you have what is called the rival. Josiah, can you stand up for me? All right. We're gonna make this work. Okay, turn and face Hannah. You can go like this. Go something like this. And you do it back. You do it back. You go up and, you know, do it back. Okay? The beloved, the lover, and the beloved. Okay? They have a relationship. They have committed themselves to each other. It's something that, he wants it to be exclusive. He doesn't want to share her with anybody else. But then comes the rival. Here comes the rival, and you go. Yeah, exactly. In comes the rival. In this relationship, when the rival comes in, you got a problem that can develop. It doesn't have to develop, but two things can happen. Either her heart begins to turn towards the rival, and she turns away from the lover and turns to the rival, or the rival walks over to the beloved one and pulls her away. He steals her. He abducts her away from the hands of her lover. You see, those are the two things that happen. And when either of those things happen, the lover responds in jealousy. It is always personal, it is always emotional, and it always demands an action. Okay, you guys can sit down. Thanks for your help. Wasn't saying anything in that, just throwing things out, just examples. It's all just examples. Jealousy steps in there. So jealousy, I understand this. It can be misused, and many times it is by man. It can be wrongly applied, and many times it is. But the core purpose for jealousy is for love to defend her beloved. For the lover to be able to defend and keep her beloved. It's a response of love. It's always personal. It's not just business. It's always emotional and always acts. And that's what we see in Scripture when we come to the issue of jealousy. And I just want to say, as we think about all these examples, and as you read your Bibles, you'll see this example time and time again. You'll see people responding to this. But I just want us to say that I think in our culture and in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have forgotten the valuable need of jealousy among God's people. We have forgotten that. What jealousy says in our relationship to God is that we stand on God's side and we seek to defend His name and His honor. That His honor and His name and His reputation in this world is important to us. And when it is being trampled under, we want to come to His honor and His defense. And we do that because He is the lover of our souls. We want to defend Him. We take God's side. See, jealousy in this nature, in the right way of defining it. Now, we have to understand it in the right way. Hopefully I defined it clear enough to you in the right way so you don't constantly be thinking of it in this negative, misused way and abused way. So many people are jealous and they abuse it and they hurt others and they fight for wrong causes. When we think about the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should see that jealousy plays a role in our evangelism. Normally when we think, and rightfully so, when we think about sharing the gospel with somebody, we're thinking about our concern for the lost. We think about their destiny, we think about where they're headed, we're thinking about who they are and their lost state, and the songs that we sing, and where we go and what's going on, when Christ is not the center of our life, all the decisions, poor decisions that we make, and the destiny of our own soul, and we think about that lost person as Paul does, and we say to ourselves, oh, we need to share the gospel with them because they're lost and they need a redeemer. But not only do we say that, but we say we need to share the gospel for the sake of God's honor in this world. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that it gave his only begotten son. And because we understand God's great love and his love spread out in this world brings glory to his name, then we say, oh, we have to share the gospel in order for Christ to be glorified. To God, see, listen to this song. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Right? And what is that? So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. And God has said, I want you to be my mouth. So we proclaim the gospel because we want God to be honored. We want God to be praised and worshiped in this world. And the only way humanity can worship and honor God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't think about that when we're out sharing the gospel, if we miss that and we're just so concerned about the lost as we should be, what can happen is that we begin to have a man-centered gospel and we begin to diminish the gospel in order to make it acceptable for these people that are lost. We want them not to be lost anymore, so we want to give them something that they will accept. And then the holiness of God almost becomes an embarrassment to us. Because it's just rejected by so many. And so we're kind of embarrassed about it. But if that remains as it should be a motivation for sharing the gospel, the glory, the holiness, the goodness of God, the honor of God, if that's part of the reason why we step out in boldness and courage to share the gospel, then the gospel is going to maintain, it's going to stay just the way Scripture writes it because we're concerned about the integrity of the gospel itself. Does that make sense? Hopefully that helps you with this. Now, sorry to say that in our culture in which we live, if you're going to use the word jealousy in relationship to God, make sure you define it as it clearly should be defined. Point number two here is this. Look at verse 6 again, back in 1 Samuel, chapter 14. And don't worry, point 1 was definitely the longest point, all right? So you don't worry. Point number 2, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be. Perhaps. It's possible. The Lord is going to do something here. Second thing that we need to understand from the life of Jonathan is we can't be afraid of failure. When doing the Lord's work, when doing what God has called us to do, we can't be afraid of failure. Fear of failure, folks, keeps many of us from reaching out of our comfort zone to serve God. We don't want to fail, so we will just sit in our lazy boy chairs. We'll just sit in front of the things that we know and are comfortable with, and we won't reach out for God. because we may fail. Our reputation may be hindered or marred. We may lose our security, so we're just going to stay here where we're comfortable. But God calls us to be people who are bold and are risk takers and to step out in faith, not afraid of failure. You listen to this quote from somebody that you all recognize here. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost about 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. Michael Jordan. Can you imagine that? The game is on the line. You know, the ball's passed to him, seconds left. He's afraid of failure. He's going to pass it to Pippen. Right? He's going to pass it the ball to somebody else. I mean, you know, you've been in that situation sometimes, right? All the eyes are on you. It's looking at you, and the time's coming. And it's like, ooh. You know, you just kind of dink it to somebody else in soccer. You pass the ball off. You do whatever you have to do. You don't want to, because you're afraid of failing. Well, in following Jesus Christ, we cannot be afraid of failure because it keeps us from reaching out and stepping outside of our comfort zone to do what God has called us to do. Understand this. Faith does not guarantee the success of our ideas. Faith does not guarantee the success of our ideas because our faith is in Him, in Christ, not in our desired goals. You understand that? This is really important because sometimes I think we misunderstand faith. We say to ourselves, you know, you're in the hospital and you think, okay, I have faith that I'm going to be healed. You know, God's going to heal me here. I have faith. That's not faith, that's presumption. It may not be part of God's plan to heal you. And Jonathan, when he stepped out in faith here, in courage and boldness, he said, maybe the Lord. He said, perhaps the Lord is going to do this. He didn't know for sure the Lord's mind. He didn't name it and claim it. He didn't say, the Philistines are ours, let's go, we will win. He said, perhaps the Lord will do this for us. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding of faith. You see, because faith is not knowing the future. It's trusting in the good God who does know the future and believing that His outcome will be best, whether it was our idea or not, whether it was our perfect plan of success or not. We don't know that. We step out. We say, all right, I'm stepping out and I'm trusting in God and perhaps He will deliver me. I kind of think this is the best idea, but my trust is not in the deliverance. My trust is in the deliverer. And if He chooses, He will deliver me. And if not, my trust is still in Him. We don't have to have all the answers to step out in faith. We don't have to have all the answers in order to step out in faith. William Carey, you know the name William Carey? He's called the father of modern missions. He came up to his pastor. He was getting his heart. He's got a real burden for India. And he came up to his pastor and he said, you know, I really think that we should be sending missionaries to India. There's this huge group of people there who don't know the gospel. And his pastor said, like a good Presbyterian, if God wants to save the Indians, He can save the Indians on His own. He doesn't need us. He can arrange it all by Himself, he said. And William Carey said, yes, that's true. But I believe He has arranged to use me. You see? And so he stepped out. And so then at that moment, he began to go around to the different churches in England and began to try to stir up this passion for reaching the lost in India. And this was the expression that he used time and time again. Attempt. Attempt. Great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt. Great things for God. Then expect great things from God. See that? That's not being afraid of failure, stepping out in faith. Let's see what God will do. We know this is a good work. We know God loves the world. Let's step out. Somebody needs to be doing something. I'm going to step out and do something, and let's see what God will do. That's the faith that God wants us to operate in. Lastly, we need to believe in the power of God. Believe in the power of God. Verse 6 again, Jonathan said to his young men who bore his armor bearer, "Look, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving, either by many or by few." Jonathan understood that salvation belongs to the Lord, therefore circumstances do not matter. And that is the amazing thing about being on the Lord's side. When you're on the Lord's side, there is a limitless amount of power and ability that God can use to accomplish His will through your life. I mean, there's nothing really that can stop you if you are walking in God's will. There's nothing that can stop your success if you are walking in God's will. Nothing that can stop your advancement if you are walking in God's will. Do you get it? It's a wonderful truth. The power of God. He doesn't need us to accomplish His will. He chooses to use us. And when we are walking in His will, there is nothing that can prevent Him from accomplishing His will through us. Nothing. John understood that salvation belongs to the Lord. Where did he get that from? Where did he get such boldness to say there is nothing that can restrain the hand of the Lord? Maybe he remembers some things that happened earlier. Maybe he remembers the story of Gideon, right? Gideon's mighty band of 300 men that conquered the entire enemy. Let me remind you one thing here, how important it is for you to be good students of the Word. It is so, so important for you guys to be digging in your Word regularly, because as you dig into the Word, you know what happens? You begin to make parallels between God's working in Scripture and your own life. So you look at the life of Joseph. Remember the life of Joseph? You guys know the life of Joseph, right? Amazing stuff happened in Joseph's life. He was, you know, a favored son of Jacob. Things are going well for him. He has these amazing dreams. Boom, he falls down. His brothers cast him into a pit. They sell him into slavery. He's accused of adultery with his master's wife. He's thrown into prison. Out of that, he becomes second in command in all of Egypt. Why? What do we learn from that? That even in the worst circumstances, God can use them for good. So when you're in the midst of a bad circumstance, when you're in the midst of really terrible things are happening in your life, and you're saying, "Oh, there is no way anything good can come out of this," you look at Joseph and you say, "Yes, there can be." Right? That's why we study God's Word. We look at Moses. We look at Moses. And what do we see in Moses? We see Moses doing exactly what God wants him to do. Okay, God, I want you to take the nation of Israel. I want you to get them out of Egypt. I want to lead you to the promised land. Oh, Moses, I forgot to tell you that there's a big body of water between you and the promised land. It kind of slipped my mind there, right? So he gets there, he's running, and he's getting all the Israelites, and they're going, and boom, he hits. And there's this huge body. They don't have any boats. They have no way to get across. And then Pharaoh's army is right behind them, right? They can feel the warmth coming out of the horses' nostrils as they're right behind them. No way out. We learn from Moses' life, where there is no way out, God makes a way, right? So you see that, you read that, and you say, "Oh, I'm in a no-win situation," and you say, "Oh, but like Moses, God's going to make a way where there's no way." That's why we need to be in the Word. Say the life of Elijah. And we see this one solo guy, this one prophet, you know, trying to get the whole nation of Baal worshippers to again serve Jehovah. And it just seems like it's impossible. The enemies are, there are 400 of these other priests. I mean, they're just putting on this great show. We learn from Elijah that God is strong and that He is powerful, and He will come to your aid in the face of innumerable enemies. And the list goes on and on and on. Just one more I'll mention, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, again, before his enemies. Enemies about ready. The enemies mocking him, mocking God, saying, "You know what? All the other nations said, oh, our God's going to help us defeat you." And did they do anything? No, they didn't do anything for you. So don't trust in your God. We are more powerful than all the other gods, and we will defeat you as well. And so Hezekiah took this letter, this threatening letter that he got from Sennacherib, and he laid it before God Almighty, and he just emptied his heart before the Lord, and he cried out to his God. And we learn from Hezekiah that when you pray, God hears. And he answers. Ah, be students of the Word, and all those wonderful stories of how God interacts in the lives of people will parallel with your own life. And you'll see how God can be involved in your life as well. Well, let's just close now. Let's just bring this to a close. Let me ask you a question. What about you this morning? Do you believe that God is greater than your circumstances? I don't know what circumstances you're in. Some of them maybe are, it's going really well for me right now. Well, I'll get back with you next week. Maybe right now you are in the midst of something that's really devastating. It keeps you up at night. It's causing you stress. It's causing you worry. Heartbreak with relationships that you have. Do you really believe that God is greater than these things in your life? That's what the Bible is trying to teach you that He is. That's what the story of Jonathan is trying to say, that God is powerful enough. Believe in the power of God. Corrie ten Boom says this, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. But when you're putting your security in all these other things, when you're trusting in all these other things, then you feebly stand on Christ. But when Christ is all you have, then you learn that Christ is all you need. John Knox, who was the primary mover that God used in Scotland during the Reformation, said this, "One man with God is the majority." And don't we see that in the life of Jonathan? One man with God is the majority. Because it doesn't matter if there's few or many, nothing restrains the hand of the Lord to save. So if you are doing what God wants you to do, if you are in His will, walking in His ways, you are not in the minority, you are in the majority, because you are standing with God. So perspective is everything, folks, on this. You believe in the power of God. Are you going to step out, not afraid of failure? And are you going to be jealous for the honor of the Lord? These are the questions you need to ask yourself today. Talk about it among your family this week and see how we can be better equipped to be God's children and His followers this coming week and this year. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the life of Jonathan. Appreciate his diligence and his jealous response to your honor. Appreciate the fact that he wasn't intimidated by the size of his enemy or the wall that he needed to overcome. But he believed in you, believed in your power, had faith that he was stepping out, doing what you had wanted him to do, and waiting upon you then to act. Thank you that in this story, as in so many other examples in Scripture, you showed yourself strong in his behalf. Lord, we ask that you will show yourself strong in our behalf. And we ask, God, that we will be defenders of your honor. And that will promote us to share that great and glorious news that you love us, that you love the world. And you demonstrated that by destroying our great enemy, sin. Sin natures by dying on the cross. And I ask, Lord, if there's someone here who's unsure of where they stand with you today, it's not clear, they're not confident, that they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That they know for sure it's not a church thing. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not a national thing. But it's a God thing. And they have come face to face with their own sin, and they have seen their need for a Savior, and they have been willing to accept your offer of salvation. They have been born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I pray that if they don't know that for sure, that they will talk to me or my wife, one of the elders in this assembly, so that they can know for sure that they are redeemed, that they are saved from their sins. Thank you for the changes that you bring to our lives. Continue to help us all to be better followers of Christ and leaders in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.